And Steve Kuhn will be joining me today, as you can see. He found out today after he got here he was going to be up here, so.
Be gentle.
Be gentle, yeah. So the purpose is, as I'm going through a review of the Bible reading program, this was for January, if questions come to your mind or if you've already been studying it and have questions, write them up. And we have the fellows that'll be, yeah, okay, Brett's passing out, has some cards, but pass them up to our Bible expert for the day, Steve Cohn. Last time it was Warren Larson. Okay, but we just want to work together as a team, and we've gone to this format that most people appreciate it. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. Got a lot of ground to cover and a tremendous amount of incredible material to go over. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll begin where we left off from the December Bible reading program. This is for January 2003. The February Bible reading program is on the table in the back, thanks to Les King. Free copy for those of you who don't have it otherwise. Let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 8 with the prayer that Solomon offers at the dedication of the temple. We covered that the last time, the incredible beauty and glory and wealth of the temple of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, 1 Kings 8, 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. This was a very special occasion. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You know, these are very important words, aren't they? It reveals to us truth about God, that God keeps his covenant or agreement, and he has mercy with his servants who walk before him with all their heart. That's a key. So do we walk before God with all of our heart? Notice verses 38 and 39. 38 and 39. This is all of this is Solomon's prayer, and I'm just hitting some of the highlights. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart. Isn't that, this is the New King James I'm reading here, but isn't that interesting wording? That anyone could come before God in prayer. And what he says here, the plague of your own heart. And what does that mean? It's talking about our burdens, our trials, our problems that we struggle with. And spreads out his hands toward this temple. You know, back then that was the center of worship. Today you can go into your prayer closet or your private bedroom and get down, and I hope you do that. You know, we don't do it in church. We don't all in church raise our hands and do all of that. But in private, we do. I do. There are different ways to pray, but certainly one of those ways, and at times we should do it in the privacy of our home when we are worshiping God and talking to God. We should lift our hands to him and praise him and worship him, and that's what he's talking about. When you spread out your hands toward heaven and toward this temple. Notice verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. And this parenthesis here is very important. For you, only you, know the hearts of all the sons of men. God Almighty, as we all know, he looks right down deep inside our hearts when we pray. And he knows what we're thinking and what we're feeling, because many times you can't put into words even your feelings. So very meaningful what Solomon is saying here. And it applies today. That same God that he was praying to is right there today to hear our prayers. And notice verse 43 of this chapter. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Notice these important verses. Why was the temple built just for Israel? Notice that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. You know, so God intended for every nation on earth to come to know him, and that he was working through his people Israel and this temple for all of them. Notice it is repeated in verse 60. Verse 60, what is the purpose of the temple and all this worship? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. That's pretty important, isn't it? So see what we're doing, brethren, the purpose of the church of God today, we're the spiritual temple today, is the same thing. God wants all the nations and all the earth to know the true God. And you and I are blessed and privileged to know that true God and his true plan and his purpose. So I thought those were some beautiful verses there. You could read the whole prayer of Solomon, and it's beautiful. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I wanted to bring out here, these are parallel accounts, Kings and Chronicles. And the Bible reading program takes you back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very well-known, beautiful verse. It would be good if you don't have it marked, to have it marked in your Bible. I'm sure you've read it before, but 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. When I read it, I think you'll immediately recognize this verse. It's been read publicly by presidents, leaders. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. And how do you do that? Through fasting. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That applies today to America. And that's why we should use this fasting and prayer and seeking God in the same way today. Because God says if those who do this, he will forgive and heal our land and be with us. Notice right here, verses 19 and 20, what he adds. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. That's the warning, isn't it? So that's why we're concerned about America and the rest of the world. As America drifts into paganism and idolatry, that is the worship of things, the worship of sex, the worship of drugs, alcohol, everything and anything but the true God, you know, we're drifting into idolatry, our country. And so we know what's coming eventually, God's punishment upon our people. And that's why we have a job and a work to do as a church in these public Bible lectures. You know, if those public Bible lectures cause one person to be saved from what's coming, they'll be worth it. They'll be worth it. And I've already had several calls directly to my home because right in the bottom of the letter, you'll see my phone number and email and all of that's right on the letter. And they're wanting to come. So it's worth it. Let's go now to another part of the story in 1 Kings chapter 10. Amazing story here. This one is, again, well known, 1 Kings chapter 10, about the Queen of Sheba. She was an interesting lady, this Queen of Sheba. She had heard of the fame of Solomon, 1 Kings 10, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, now notice that. She heard about God, the true God, through Solomon and the temple, and the fame of Solomon and the temple. And she came to test him with hard questions. You know, what did she ask him, do you think? Well, Solomon, what do you think is the purpose of life? You know, because she would have had her religion and her gods, and she'd heard about Solomon's God and Israel's God. So it would have been interesting to have known the hard questions that she had for Solomon, the answers. Because he was a wise man. Let's read on. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, or following, or what do you want to call it? with camels, spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. So God gave Solomon great wisdom. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, seating of his servants, I mean, they were dressed beautifully, spectacularly, even all of his servants. The service of the waiters, you talk about 5-star. This was probably 10-star. Their apparel, their cupbearers, everything was gold. His entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, you talk about an entryway, I don't think we can imagine the beauty. When she even saw this, it says there was no more spirit in her. She was pretty wealthy herself. She said to the king in verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are those servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom." And notice what she said finally in verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." She acknowledged that it was of God, the God of Israel. "Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So that's an incredible witness at this time, Solomon was. Unfortunately, we're going to see here pretty soon, he didn't remain faithful to God. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Too soon we see what happens so often in the lives of people who have great power and great wealth and great influence. Now, as we've said earlier, what has destroyed more men and women on this earth probably than anything is power, greed and power. It goes to people's heads. They think that they are important. They don't acknowledge where that all comes from. And it happened to Solomon, but here are some of the reasons why. Notice chapter 11, beginning verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. You probably saw the movie, Solomon. You know, Hollywood has always made movies on these things. Notice verse 2. He mentions all the various nations around Israel. It says, "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." That was always the emphasis in the Bible, is if you intermarry, they'll turn your hearts to their pagan gods. And Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. See, back in that day, all that kind of symbolized your power and your wealth and your glory and, you know, you're a great man, right? The harem was kind of typical of representing their wealth and their power and their many children. And notice what it says, though. "And his wives turned away his heart." You know, to this day, we don't know for sure how Solomon is going to end up, do we, in the kingdom of God. You know, we speculate because it says, as we read on, notice verse 4, "It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." So even people, when they get old, who've known God, if they're not careful, could be led astray. It happened to the wisest man on earth. He wasn't so wise or smart after all, was he? He didn't remain loyal, it says, to God and to the, like his father David, who would repent. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, verse 5. This was sex worship, Ishtar worship, sex goddess. After Milcom and the abomination of the Ammonites, that was child sacrifice. I mean, he got into all of those things. Can you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Verse 6 says, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord." Very sad ending. Now, we know we can go to Ecclesiastes and maybe that was written at the end of his life, and maybe he repented, but we don't know. We'll have to wait and see. We hope, and you know, I sure hope Solomon did repent in his old age, and we'll be there, but we'll have to wait and see. Because it says God became angry with Solomon. Notice verses 11 through 13. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, because he made a promise to David he's going to keep. Verse 13, he says, however, I will tear away the whole kingdom. I will not tear away, pardon me, the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. So this introduces the story that you and I know and understand, that the 12 tribes of Israel had a great division. That is very important historically, because today people think that all the Jews are the only Israelites, and that it's that Israel, Judah today over in Israel, that's it. You know, and of course Jews are scattered around the world, but because of this split that took place in the 12 tribes that is described here in this book we're going to review quickly, people have lost that knowledge of what happened to those other 10 tribes of Israel. And that's what Howard Davis will be covering in the Bible lectures first night. Let's pick it up, verse 28 of this chapter, 11 and verse 28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah and the Shilonite met with him on the way. And verse 30, Ahijah took hold of this garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, representing the 12 tribes. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. So God chose Jeroboam and gave him an opportunity to inherit the promises that were made to David and Solomon. He had rejected Solomon, although he was going to let him continue, and Solomon ruled for 40 years, just like his father David. But he said, I'm going to destroy your descendants and I'm going to use Jeremiah. So let's read on verse 37 through 40. And I will take you, speaking of Jeroboam here, did I say Jeremiah? I mean Jeroboam, if I say Jeremiah. Jeroboam, and you will reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, notice this promise to Jeroboam, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. But as we'll see, very few men were able to handle the power that God gave them, and it destroyed them. Jeroboam turned out to be an evil ruler. And then it says that Solomon died. And we'll drop down verse 42 and verse 43. The period that Solomon reigned over Israel was 40 years. Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and then Rehoboam, his son, reigned in Solomon's stead. And then in chapter 12, we come to what causes the split in the 12 tribes of Israel. A very important story. All of this is important for us today. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 2, here's Jeroboam. He had to flee to Egypt because Solomon would have killed him once he knew what God was going to use him for. And after Solomon died, Jeroboam came back from Egypt. Verse 3 says, they sent the Israelites and called him from Egypt. And Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, Solomon's son who had inherited the throne. And they said to him, your father made our yoke heavy. Solomon really heavily taxed the Israelites to maintain his lifestyle. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and the heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Notice this, folks. And then read on here, picking up verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. These would have been older, wiser, mature men, advisors. And he said to them, How do you advise me to answer these people who want me to lighten the load? And they spoke to him, saying, excellent advice given here by the elders to Rehoboam. They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, he was telling them, listen to them, listen to what they're saying. Lighten the load and serve them. Notice verse 6, though, Rehoboam, unwise, cocky, proud, vain. I guess God knew the way he would be. And it says, he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who would tell him what he wanted to hear. Stood before him. And going down to verse 11, tell them that whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scourges. So he said, tell them you're going to make it harder on them. In verse 13, the king answered the people roughly, harshly, and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. Verse 15 says, the king did not listen to the people. And the reason is given right here. For the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. So sometimes God will choose people. He knows their nature. They're carnal. They're unconverted. Their personality. And he uses them to fulfill his prophecies, his word. And so as a result of this, the children of Israel rebel against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's son, and separate from his rulership. It says, verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And Jeroboam, it says in verse 20, was made king over all of Israel. So you begin to have from this point then the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, ruled by Jeroboam, and Judah, and as you know, it mentions in several places, I think it was Benjamin, and what was it, another tribe that stayed with Judah. You know, a couple of the, somebody probably remember that, but Levi. Okay, thanks. See, that's why I've got Steve up here. But so some of them stayed, and even later as Jeroboam went into greater paganism and apostasy, the true Levites and all migrated south. Judah remained faithful to God's laws a little longer than Israel did. So it's a fascinating story, isn't it, brethren, of God bringing to pass his will. Let's go to, I wanted to read to you verses 26 through 33 just very quickly here. You can read it for yourself to save time. But this is where Jeroboam establishes his own dates for the feasts of God, changes the dates. And rather than using the true priests of God, he establishes his own priesthood and uses base people, it says, that were not called true servants of God. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he really began to go away from God and led the children of Israel away from God. Let's go to chapter 14. God then has to make the decision to reject Jeroboam, beginning in verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among my people and made you ruler over my people, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and did what was right in my eyes. Notice verse 9. You see this over and over in the Bible. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods. And so then throughout the scriptures, you read about the sins of Jeremiah. It's repeated over and over and over, and how he led the 10 tribes of Israel into paganism, all kinds of horrible pagan evil worship and idolatry and sins of debauchery and immorality. And God said, I'm going to destroy you and your sons after you, your children after you. I'm going to destroy Jeroboam. You might say, what does this have to do with us today? Same principles apply. God gives you a calling. You have a calling. I have a calling in the ministry. Can I lose my ministry? Can I use my... Absolutely. If I let Satan lead me away, as he has done many ministers in the church today that I used to know, that believed in keeping God's laws and commandments and Sabbaths and holy days and all of his ways, so many of them, same thing, these principles of the Bible, we have a calling, they had a calling. Jeremiah had an opportunity and he blew it, just like Solomon did. Thankfully, not everybody blows it, right? We don't have to blow it, do we? You know, we can make the decision that we're 100% committed to God. Now, if we slip and goof up and sin, you know, we can repent, just like David, and God will forgive us. But, boy, unless your heart is turned to God, and unless you're committed to God, what we're reading here, it's already happened in the church of God today, in our lifetime. Same thing. Ministers who had a calling and an opportunity who've blown it. And they're right back into what God called them out of today. Keeping, you know, all the holy days and holidays of this world, not God's ways and days. So these lessons apply to us today, but thankfully we can learn from them. So God rejects Jeroboam. Let's pick it up in chapter 14. Let's see where I want to continue. Maybe just verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 30. And it says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So this is civil war, isn't it? This is the Israelites, 12 tribes, fighting and killing each other all the days. Didn't have to be that way, but neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam remained faithful to God. So mostly bad kings. In chapter 15, you do read about Asa. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but in 1 Kings chapter 15, you finally come down to the story of King Asa, who was mostly a good king. Not 100% perfect, nobody was, but it does say in verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. He did allow certain things to go on, didn't completely clean the land. When you read in there about perverted persons, I was talking about all kinds of sex worship that took place in the high places back at that time. The pagans would worship their gods through every kind of sex worship imaginable. So Asa was relatively a good king, and overall he's spoken well of in the scriptures, but not perfectly. 1 Kings chapter 16, we come to the infamous, in this case, story of Ahab and Jezebel. I think we've all heard of Ahab and Jezebel, haven't we? But there's an incredible story here I've got to bring out to you. 1 Kings chapter 16, let's begin in verse 29. 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab became king over Israel. Verse 30 says, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's amazing. Sometimes they went from bad to worse. Came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, who was before him. He took as his wife Jezebel, king of the Sidonians, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab did. So Ahab was one of the more wicked kings of Israel. Ahab made a wooden image. And commentaries and all talk about the wooden image were, frankly, images of the male penis that they would use idol worship. They worshipped sex. worship the sex organs. Now, as our, you look at pornography and the sins in our society today and the internet and all that goes on, it's no different today than it was back then. People worship in all of these evil ways. Let's see here. Am I in the right? Verse 33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But I wanted to, we'll get down a little bit later to a section I'm thinking of. Let's go to First Kings 17. This is where Elijah is introduced. Some incredible things here to point out to you. Elijah, the prophet of God, who is well known. James quotes this back in chapter 5, verse 17, where God, through Elijah, said to Ahab, as the Lord of God, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain for 3 years except at my word. So God gave Elijah the power, backed him up, to tell them we're going to have a drought. And it was 3.5 years, James says. And that drought came. But do we worry? I wonder if God could ever do this for us, what he did for Elijah. Notice verse 4. 1 Kings 17, verse 4. Knowing that I've got a lot to cover, I sometimes get ahead of myself. It will be that you will drink from the brook, Elijah, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. You know, a lot of people wouldn't believe that. A lot of fables in the Bible, this never happened, it's not true. But God's word tells us that God instructed the ravens. Notice verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. You know, as long as there was water in the brook, he drank from that. Do you think God could take care of us, brethren, if times get tough in the future? You know, there'll be a time we maybe need to remember the miracles of the Bible, the miracles that Christ performed, the miracles that Elijah. And it was God who gave these men the power. They didn't have any power. You know, James wrote, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, James 5:17. He had the same nature. And what's amazing but don't want to go over time either. So here's Elijah. You're going to find out he's very human because God does great miracles through him, and then he runs for his life. He does these miracles, phew, goes hides in a cave. Would you say he's kind of like us? We get fearful sometimes, you know? So the ravens took care of him. He experienced that. He knew God could do incredible miracles. And then there's this widow that God sends him to, and this is a drought is going on. You know the story right here in first chapter 17. And he goes and asks for some food, and she says to him in verse 12, well, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. And then Elijah said to her in verse 13, Don't be afraid. Go and do as I have said to you, and make me a small cake from what little flour you have, and then bring it to me. And afterward, make some of it for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she never ran out of flour and never ran out of oil to cook for 3.5 years. Can God work miracles? Hey, there's no question. There's no doubt. We just have to believe and trust and put our lives on the line, you know, make the decision, God, I'm willing to die believing in and trusting in you. Then God can work miracles because we're willing to go to the wall, whatever it takes. And then it brings out in here that even after the woman saw all of this, her son died, and she blames Elijah. You probably read the story. Notice verse 18, she said to Elijah, what have I had to do with you, man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? My son's dead. And then you know the incredible miracle that he performs in verse 30, 21 and 22. Sometimes God tells his servants to do unusual things. He stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord, and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. He brought him back to life. He was dead. So it's good to remember, Elijah was just a man like you and me, but God chose him and used him. He wasn't perfect. God backed him up. God chose to back him up and work miracles. So those are just a few inspiring miracles. But 1 Kings 18 is the famous story. Now, you know, Elijah's here filled with faith, and he challenges King Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. I'll just, you know, review that story for you to save a little time. But how many were there? There were, Ahab says to him, I like this in verse 17. Ahab saw Elijah and he said, "Oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You know, call Elijah the troubler of it. Oh no, here comes Elijah. Yeah, God's servants troubled Israel. And the message that we have for Israel, they're going to call us, "Oh, you just bring a lot of bad news, don't you?" But beyond the bad news is the good news that we bring to our people. But what he did, it says in verse 19, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, Ishtar. And he said to Ahab, "You bring your prophets together and we'll see whose God is true, the real God." And here in verse 21 is the famous verse that you and I should be able to remember and speak. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It's what God's people always have to do. Who am I going to obey and follow? Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God and his word, the Bible, and God's servants? Or am I going to believe people to tell me there's nothing wrong with going out and doing what the world does and what others do who haven't been called yet? A lot of people have been misled. And Elijah tells them, "Hey, you know, take a sacrifice and dump water on it. Do it three times. Soak the sacrifice. Soak the wood. And let your prophets tell their God to intervene and consume it." And as you know the story, the prophets of Baal, though, begins about they're crying aloud. You can imagine them dancing around it, crying aloud, "Baal, hear us!" And about verse 27, let's get up there. "And so it was at noon." I mean, they've been doing this for hours, and it's noon. And Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry louder, you know, cry loud. Maybe your God is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey somewhere. Maybe he's sleeping. And if you keep getting louder, you can wake up your God." He was really bold and brave here, wasn't Elijah? You know, just mocking him away. And so they cried even louder and cut themselves, as was their custom. So you imagine the blood. "Now maybe if we torture ourselves, God will hear us." Cutting themselves with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. But there was no voice and no one answered, it says in the last part of verse 29, last sentence of verse 29. There was no voice and no one answered and no one paid any attention. And then Elijah has his turn. Verse 36. Everything was soaked with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet of God, came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and have turned their hearts back to you." In verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. What a story, isn't it, brethren? Will we have that kind of faith and conviction and trust in God? That's what our years of being a Christian are all about. It's all to train us and prepare us so when you and I face what's coming in the future, if we're still alive, we've had decades of trusting God, praying, serving, obeying, overcoming, growing, and faith and confidence in God. So that no matter, you know, if it looks like death for us, we'll say, God, I don't know if you'll save me or not, but I know you can. And we'll just stand fast and let God do what he decides to do. It's amazing what he can do. So this is an awesome story, you know, of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Very, very good story. Now, though, chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. This is where Jezebel hears about it. She probably was there and saw it all, too. But she says in verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. So Jezebel's after Elijah because of what he just did. So does Elijah say, all right, Jezebel, you just try it. Come after me. Nope. Notice what verse 4 he did. Went into the wilderness a day's journey, sat down by a broom tree, and prayed that God would take his life. I'd say he's pretty discouraged and depressed and afraid, wouldn't you? He said, it is enough. Lord, take my life. I can't handle this. Jezebel is after me. I could handle Ahab, but not Jezebel. I don't know. But anyway, it shows that he was human. And it's encouraging to read this. You know, it shows that God's servants weren't perfect. All these miracles God had just done in his life, and he's having a moment of a human moment, an emotional moment in his life, a trial that really took him down to the bottom, highs and lows. God had to send an angel to feed him, take care of him. And then verse 9, he says he went into a cave, you know, feeling sorry for himself, and God came there and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 9. And notice the last part of verse 10. He says, I am alone. I'm left alone, and they seek my life. They've killed all the other prophets. But he hadn't. Other scriptures show there were many of them were actually being hidden. But verse 11 is... I've always wondered about this. Maybe you have too, why this is in here. Let's read verse 11. Here he is in a cave, hiding for his life, afraid. And then God said, go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. You can imagine it must have been a terrible windstorm. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Or as it says in the margin and other translations, a delicate, whispering voice. It's all that Elijah heard. And that was God, you know, God speaking to him in that way. So God can speak to us in different ways, can't he? In a loud voice, in a dramatic way, or in a delicate, whispering voice. He can speak to our conscience, speak to our hearts, and encourage us and help us. And Elijah said, you know, I'm alone and they seek my life. And then here, verse 18, God says to him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. So God encouraged Elijah and, you know, helped him out, and he will us as well. And he does through all of our trials, doesn't he, brethren? Come what may, no matter what it is, through whatever trials we have in the church and as individuals, God will be with us if we will just trust him and keep going forward. So let's go down to... Now to 1 Kings chapter 21. I think we'll be just about done. I've got to bring this out, this example. Maybe I'll close with this example and pick up the story next time. But this amazes me in the Bible. Here's Ahab, one of the most wicked men who ever lived, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And look at this story, beginning in verse 25, what God is willing to do. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. The Lord had cast him out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words, the words that he heard were what Elijah spoke to him beginning up in verse 17, that God is going to destroy you because of your sins. He'd warned him. And because of those words from Elijah, it says, verse 27, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. In this case, Ahab believed Elijah's warning from God, and repented, and fasted, and begged for mercy. And here's what God says in verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son will I bring the calamity in his house. Amazing. You know, it's amazing. You know what that shows, brethren? If God will respond to the fasting of an evil man like Ahab, who at this point apparently temporarily repented, how much more is he going to respond when you fast before him, who obey and serve him? How much more is he going to do that? Well, an awful lot. I mean, this has always encouraged me, and that's why, you know, we have going in our congregation a monthly fast. And the whole purpose of that monthly fast, and it's very individual. I don't know if you are, you don't know if I am, when, but, you know, we take that last week of each month, because that's when we got started, at the end of a month. And you pick out a day, and we as individuals devote a day of fasting, seeking God, humbling ourselves before God, praying for those who are sick, praying for the needs of the work of the church, whatever, our nation, and God honors it. We've had some wonderful answers to that in this congregation even, God's healings, God's intervention, and God's power. I think I'll close here because of time, but next time we'll pick up and the story, and we'll see the, you know, the awesome power of God. But there are just so many lessons in here, brethren. I'm enjoying, you know, I don't enjoy certain parts of the Old Testament. Yuck. But you know what I mean? It's this battle, that war, they killed, but I realize it's true history. It's happening today. It's just that, and it's there for lessons for us. But the important thing is to drink out as much as we can the spiritual lessons for our lives right now as Christians in God's church today. And that's what we'll try to learn from. And so I'll close with this one here, this lesson from Ahab's life, and ask Steve if he's got any questions that he could answer.
Well, we do have some questions coming in. I need to look that one up.
Okay.
First one has two parts. First is, why did Elijah receive fast service for overcoming his depression? In the Bible lesson itself, in the commentary, they go into a little bit of that. It's on page 14, or 13 and 14. You know, as Mr. Luker said, you know, after all of these miracles and everything, then Elijah flees and becomes very depressed. And, you know, depression can have two different causes. Some is physical and some is mental. I'm sure Elijah was physically exhausted, as well as, you know, there's a tremendous amount of mental exertion as well. But, so I'm sure part of it was physical and part was mental. But God was working with him, you know, hands-on right through this whole thing. And God had things for Elijah to do immediately after this as well. So God did act fast in his life in that instance on this depression. I know there are people who suffer from depression on an ongoing basis, and in this case, God, you know, worked quickly with him. The question, of course, is why? And I think we can see from the account that because God was working directly with him, you know, immediately, that he helped him quickly like that. The second part of the question is, can a person who has mental depression today be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? In baptismal counseling, I think that, you know, this would be addressed. A person who is, you know, in my experience, a person who is seeking baptism, it would be very, very rare for them to be depressed. Maybe Mr. Luker can help me with this. You know, he has a lot more experience in that than I do, but
yeah.
But I think that that is something that would be handled in baptismal counseling, and if somebody was in a real depressed state, you know, they probably wouldn't be baptized at that point.
Okay, I'll make a comment, some good thoughts there on it, Steve has. But depression
is extremely common. I think you are aware of that. That's probably why we have the question. We all struggle with depression at different times in our lives, and there are different degrees of depression. It's not abnormal to be depressed and discouraged at times. What is serious is when it becomes what doctors call clinical depression, where you stay depressed. You're stuck in depression. That can become much more serious. So, like Steve said, someone who's just maybe battling discouragement or normal depression certainly could be baptized. There can be many causes for our discouragement or depression. But if someone is ill with clinical depression, that would need to be treated first so they can be in a, you know, a healthy enough state to know what they're doing in being baptized. So he's right. It would be handled, if it's serious clinical depression, chronic depression, through counseling and all. So, but we all suffer from depression, don't we, folks, for many different reasons.
Okay, here's another question. In the future, under Satan's inspiration, fire will fall from heaven, similar to 1 Kings 18:38. It says, even the elect may be deceived if possible. I'm glad God did not allow Satan to deceive the people in 1 Kings 18 in the name of Baal and have fire come down when the false prophets were calling on Baal. How can we be prepared for Satan's ministers to do great miracles as is prophesied about the future false prophet? I'll just read the rest of it here first before I comment. Is it that God must have prevented Satan in 1 Kings 18, but will allow Satan to be a greater counterfeit? I think that's the answer to that part, is that, you know, in the future, God will allow Satan to do greater things in the line of deception. How we can be prepared, I can't call the scripture out of my head, but in the Old Testament it says that, you know, if somebody comes before you and is a dreamer of dreams and causes miracles and so forth, to judge them by whether they speak according to the law and the prophets. So if someone does not speak according to the truth of God and they perform miracles, then they're still a false prophet. So that would be how to tell. So I'll pass it over to you while I...
Okay, we'll look at that one. Yeah, that's certainly true. I think it's a matter of identifying who they are, right? Because at the same time Satan will be doing those miracles in the end time, there are the two witnesses of God, remember? And God gives great power to them at the end time for 3.5 years to do incredible miracles. But they are his servants, so it's a matter of who are these people and do they obey God and teach the truth of God or not? The two questions here, interesting that I got them at the same time and they're about the same thing. Why did Elijah stretch himself out over the child? Stretched himself out is the question mark. And the other one is, why did Elijah and Elisha, we haven't gotten to Elisha's story yet, we'll pick that up next time. He followed Elijah. Why did he have to stretch out over the children? They heal. Why did they heal the way that they did? All I can know is, today somebody asks for prayer. We follow James 5, where we
I'm glad we don't have to stretch out over at people today, you know. That would be awkward, you know. So God told some of his servants and prophets in the Old Testament to do unusual things. I don't know the exact answer there, do you? Maybe some of you might have read a commentary or something somewhere, but I think they would all just be speculating or guessing, because the Bible doesn't explain why God told Elijah to do it that way. Maybe using his body warmth, but on the other hand, this is a miracle. The child is dead. He could have just stood there like Jesus said of Lazarus, come forth, you know. God does it in different ways at different times. So I don't know if we can know the answer to that one, why God had him stretch himself out over the child three times and say, let this child's life come back into him. So we can't answer that one. He just, servants sometimes did unusual things. Some of the prophets said, take your clothes off and go do this as a witness to my people. I'm glad I wasn't one of those prophets, you know. Or what with one of the prophets, didn't he say, go marry a harlot, you know, and have a child, you know? God told some of his servants to do unusual things, and whew, get ready. So, okay. Do you have another one? Do you want me to look at this one? Or?
That one's off the subject. Okay. I don't know if you want to...
Do you have any others?
No, I don't.
Okay. Okay, this looks like the last one then, and then we're just about on time. So it's given the verses of Psalms 134, verse 2, and 1 Timothy 2:8. Are there ever occasions to raise hands and worship and praise together with brethren in services? Okay, there. We don't do that in our church and in our congregation publicly in our church service. Now, I'm aware that there are some who do that, but we don't. As far as public worship when we're together, we've never taught to raise our hands and worship God. You know, we're all here doing that in public. I know there. I see the examples in the Bible where occasionally that was done, but we've always believed and taught what Jesus did in Matthew 6, that, you know, when you pray, pray in private, personally, individually, in our congregational worship. The example that we follow is of having someone lead us in prayer and not doing it before one another. Not that you can't be sincere in doing it. I suppose some, you know, you could lift your hands toward God and pray, but it has not been our custom and tradition, is basically what it amounts to. I grew up with a Pentecostal mother, grandmother. My grandmother was a Pentecostal, and I guess I myself personally have always felt very uncomfortable because of that background, because I went to church with my grandmother. She took me to church. And as all of you know, in the Pentecostal meetings, it scared me as a boy, because they not only raise their hands, they raise their voices, and it gets louder, and people start moving and shaking. And my grandmother, she'd be standing right next to me, and next thing I knew, she was speaking in tongues. Next thing I knew, she was down on the floor. It scared me to death. So not that we'd get out of hand, I suppose, but we've just been very conservative as a church in that regard, and we just don't do that except at home privately before God. Those who may believe that or do that, that's between them and God. But as a church, our church and congregation has never taught that brethren, when we're together like this in a service, when we pray, you should raise your hands in that way. And it gets a personal, individual decision that we all make, but not as a congregation. We don't teach that, practice that, or do that. Okay, I guess that's it. Thank you, brethren, very much. Don't forget the next Bible reading lesson for the month of February. It's waiting for you in back. So thanks a lot for your attentiveness, and hope that you are profiting from these Bible studies.